Now, I'd like to ask you to respond to the message that you heard and tell me what you understood that whole premise that Jesus was trying to point out. God cannot please sinners. What was the point of that? What was the kernel of that? Why is it that God cannot please sinners? Does anybody remember Sunday's sermon and what the point of it is? Michelle, would you take a stroke at that, please?
That there's the sinner and his conscience, and prior to that war, there's this war within him, and this prayer, and God could not please him, but if he could, and God would not please him, if he could. They are opposed to God and His character, and they hate Him, but if He would change and come down to be the way their heart would like to see Him be, and loosen up a little bit, and loosen up on His law a little bit, then they would, their conscience would rise up against Him and say, "Oh God, how can you be that way?" And so they have this word that God cannot please the sinner.
Okay. Good. Good. Anybody else would like to enlarge upon that? It was well stated, Michelle. Anybody else would like to enlarge upon that? Does anybody not understand that would like to have that restated in any way? If I call upon somebody, does that mean that by not raising your hand that you do understand it and you could articulate it as well? The heart of the sinner and the conscience of the sinner are opposed to each other. The sinner's heart and the sinner's conscience are opposed to each other. Name some things in the sinner's heart that his conscience is opposed to. Or name some things his conscience approves of that his heart is opposed to. Kim?
The conscience opposed to the heart, in that by living for putting for the desires of flesh, but the heart and the conscience against it.
Okay, the heart of the sinner is devoted to gratifying the flesh. The conscience is opposed to that. Conscience affirms that the sinner should love God and love his neighbor as himself, and not therefore the flesh. Pat?
The conscience affirms God's law, God's gospel, God's character, and the heart of the sinner opposes all that.
In what way? Can you
because,
name specifics?
Well, he knows that God's law requires a state of heart that the sinner has no heart to yield up to God. That in terms of the gospel, the conscience proves that it is right that God would require faith and repentance. But the heart revolts at that because it loves what God called it to repent of. The conscience affirms God's holiness and righteousness and justice and all the elements to his character, but the heart opposes that because it knows how low it is in contrast to it.
Okay. Do you want to think on that last one some more?
Okay.
Last one's a little weak. Conscience affirms the rightness of the law of God. The heart is in disobedience. to the law of God. Conscience affirms the rightness of repentance and faith as a sinner's duty in order to have salvation, and the heart refuses to repent. Heart loves sin. The character of God, the conscience affirms the appropriateness and the propriety of God's character being as it is, but the heart is opposed to holiness. Heart is opposed to holiness. The sinner opposes holiness. The sinner's heart opposes holiness because all of his sin would have to cease if he became holy. He opposes the very character. But his conscience affirms the rightness and the beauty of holiness. And the rightness of obedience. The conscience pronounces guilt upon the sinner because it affirms the rightness of these, and the sinner is this. So the conscience pronounces condemnation upon the sinner whose heart is opposed to what his conscience approves of. So God cannot please the sinner because the sinner opposes what the sinner approves of. And when the mind of the sinner is at rest and the mind of the sinner is disposed to think upon things rationally, the sinner becomes more aware of and more conscious of the rightness of these things, and in the abstract greatly condemns people who do this sort of thing. So the sinner, when his conscience is engaged, is opposed to sin. That is, his conscience is, in the abstract. But in viewing his own sin, then his heart is opposed to what his conscience pronounces. So he's got a war going on. He can't please the sinner. If he changes the law of God, he will condemn the change. He will condemn the person who changes it. He will condemn God if God changes his law. So he's not pleased if the law were to be changed. But yet, if God were to approve of these sort of things, he would condemn God because his conscience can't approve of these things. And yet he opposes with his heart these things, and nothing you can do to please a sinner. Now in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, second verse, being greatly disturbed. I trust that we're all familiar with the contents of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts by now. In the third chapter, Peter healed the lame man at the gate of the temple. And after he was healed, Peter preached a sermon at the end of the third chapter. And while they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Verse 1. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them. Their heart opposed this wonderful, wonderful miracle of healing a lame man. Why did their heart oppose such a good thing? Why did their heart oppose such a good thing being done to a man who had been lame, and now he was healed? Pat?
Because they proclaimed that it was done through somebody who had been resurrected from the dead.
Okay.
And they didn't believe that was true.
Okay. It disturbed them that somebody was teaching the resurrection of the dead through this man named Jesus. And that opposed their doctrine, their official position. There is no resurrection from the dead. When you die, you die. You're just in the grave. That's the end of you. The only life you have is the life that you have here on the earth. You don't live thereafter. There's no resurrection from the dead. And there was this contradiction of teaching through this man named Jesus that there is a resurrection from the dead. So their heart opposed the good that was done to the man because it contradicted what the heart was set upon, and that is their beliefs. Can you see the application of that? Okay. On the other side in further on in the chapter. Verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Their mind affirmed that in the reality of things, this man has been healed. They can't deny it. And it's a good thing. So their intellect approved of this miracle that was done, affirmed that it was real. It wasn't a fake thing. And it was a good thing that was done. It just brought up the conflict with their teaching. So they had this same problem with the difference between what they knew was true and real and a good thing for this man, but it conflicted with their teaching. And instead of letting their teaching go in face of this good thing, they held on to the teaching and had to reject the reality of this miracle and the good that was done to this man. Now, what kind of a problem did Peter and John get into? Maybe I should ask you, did Peter and John get into trouble? Did Peter and John get into trouble? Thank you. What kind of trouble did they get into? Teresa.
They were told not to speak or teach.
Okay, what verse is that? Okay, they summoned them and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay. Trouble did they get in? Commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. What did the name of Jesus signify to them? When they said, do not teach or speak in the name of Jesus, what's the significance of that, that they would prohibit them from speaking or teaching in His name? Ron?
You would have to be outside to believe it, that there was a resurrection from the dead.
Say that again?
You would have to also believe that there was a resurrection of the dead.
Who would have to, I'm sorry.
The Sadducees would also, they have to believe that there was a resurrection of the dead if they believe in the name of Jesus.
Okay, they would. But in prohibiting them from speaking to others and teaching others in the name of Jesus, apply that regarding other people. Okay, so the issue of the resurrection here is what is the matter, is the issue. So they put a, you know what an injunction is? You know what an injunction is? Guy? Like at McDonald's? Like at McDonald's?
No,
you give me an expanded, give me a command to your children,
pardon?
To your children.
A public command.
A public command. By who?
One in authority.
One in authority. Okay, we're getting there, getting close to that. It's a specific. Who knows what an injunction is? Jeff. It's a gag order, but by whom?
By the rulers, or
In our time.
Like a judge.
Okay, in the court, a judge has to authorize an injunction, and an injunction is a court-ordered stop of doing something. Okay. Somebody's going to say something, you go to court and get an injunction, they can't say it anymore without being in contempt of court, without breaking the law. Somebody's going to release some information about somebody and you go to court and get an injunction and prohibit them from releasing it. That's what an injunction is. It's just not a command by somebody, but it is through, it's a legal status by a court, by a judge. The president cannot issue an injunction. The governor cannot issue an injunction. The mayor cannot issue an injunction. It is a court order signed by a judge. Okay? This is what's going on here. These are legal officials who are, in our language, are employing an injunction against them, prohibiting them from speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus, which means they stand to have legal consequences if they go ahead and speak and teach in the name of Jesus. That's how serious it is. So the gag order, we would call it a gag order, but it's by a judge. Okay? You understand what an injunction is now? Okay? So they were put on a legal status and commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Okay? So now Peter and John stand legally opposed to the highest legal authority in Israel underneath the Romans. As far as the legal authority of religious matters in Israel, there's no higher authority, and they've had a gag order put on them. They have virtually said, you're outlaws if you speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Israel's religious authorities have outlawed Jesus. It's like being in the Soviet Union when the Soviet Union was there and their official position was atheism, and it was against the law to believe in God. It was against the law to teach that there is a God. And the schools taught that there is no God. That was the official position of that government. Same is true with Albania. Same is true with, it's true in North Korea. Under the very strict communist rule, it is an atheistic system officially, and they teach in the schools that there is no God, and they prohibit the free expression of any religious ideas of God. Same in China. The pressure is so great that China has to give some relief and recognize the official church recognized by the state, but ordinary Christians are not free to talk about Jesus. Now, in I'm trying to think of which country it is. There was two articles that came out this last week that I read about. In Egypt, a Christian church that was built, took 10 years to build, and they finally finished it. The security forces came in, physically boarded up the church, padlocked it, and put security guards out front, prohibiting these Christians, Coptic Egyptian Christians, from meeting in their church. They have an injunction against them. The government has taken a stand against their liberty to meet and in their own building that they built. There's some country, I'm sorry, I can't remember the country, but it has been, it is against the law for them to speak to other people about Jesus. I have to bring that article in. It is the official government position that you cannot proselytize, tell anybody else about Jesus. This is the status in all countries that the Muslim government adopts the Quran as their governmental constitution. It is against the law to proselytize, go to any Muslim and talk to them about Jesus and invite them to become a believer in Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. So they have outlawed Jesus in those countries. If you're already a Christian, well, you can stay a Christian, but you can't talk to anybody about Jesus for the purpose of converting them to Jesus. So any believer who lives there, if they talk to anybody else about Jesus and invite them to become a Christian, they are subject to arrest in our time. In our time, there are countries where people are commanded not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. And this is what? At the beginning of the church, this is what the church came under immediately. A prohibition. They made it illegal to talk and teach about Jesus. In verse 17, it says, "Let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." in verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go. Now this is written so concisely that we do not see the significance of what these religious leaders are doing to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not see, because it's just written so concisely, and these words are just words that we can read and just go on. But if it was a full article done in the newspaper, we would understand that these now are outlawed people from speaking their belief about Jesus, that He's the Messiah, that He rose, is risen from the dead, and He's alive. And it's against the law. So now Peter and John are subject to being outlaws if they speak about Jesus. What would you do? Put yourself there, if you can. Try as hard as you can to put yourself in the position where have it as some behavior, some activity take place, and you testify about Jesus Christ and His work on the earth and His faithfulness to His promises, that He's the Son of God and He has done wonderful things. And you testify to that. And as a consequence of the work of Jesus Christ in your life and your testimony to it, you are put in the position of, if you go further and repeat that, you are an outlaw. Now when you're an outlaw, they hunt you down, they put you in prison, they punish you, they take your possessions, your family may not be able to get a job. This is what happens in these places like Romania and Bulgaria and places when they arrested believers. Their families couldn't get jobs. Their children couldn't get an education. And this was to set an example so that if anybody else was going to talk about Jesus, they were put on notice that this is what will happen to anybody that talks and teaches and speaks about Jesus. Do you consider this, in light of that, to be that they have a problem now? See? A real problem as far as the religious authorities go. They've got a marvelous Savior who is alive, who showed Himself to them, who has now poured His Spirit out upon them, and they have the highest religious authorities in the land telling them they'll be outlaws if they talk and teach about this marvelous, wonderful Savior who is alive and heals people and saves people and pours His Spirit out upon people. That's the problem. That's the problem that Peter and John are experiencing when they leave that hall, they leave that building. And we should not take it as though they are so flippant or so cavalier or so heroic that they just slough it off and do not realize the significance of what's been told them. These are men who are intelligent and they realize the significance of what's been told them. But what was their response to them before they left? What was their response? What was Peter and John's response to these leaders before they left? Ron?
Verse 20 says, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Okay. Read verse 19 and then read 20 again.
"But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Why could they not stop speaking what they had seen and heard? Why could they not stop speaking what they had seen and heard? Guy, what's your thought?
Because they know it's the truth and there's a
anointed by the Holy Spirit to lead them, to encourage them to speak the truth. They serve God, not man.
Okay. They know it's the truth, and they have the Holy Spirit. How would the Holy Spirit play into that? They say, we cannot help, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.
By giving them the boldness that they need to do what they know that they should.
Okay, now, by giving them the boldness, how does the Holy Spirit give boldness?
I don't know how.
Okay.
How they would give them boldness. I guess by shedding more light on what they know.
Okay. Ron, do you have a thought on that?
I think the Holy Spirit makes the truth of Christ and the gospel a reality to their soul, and it cannot help to speak.
Okay, reality to their soul of what? What does the Holy Spirit make a reality to their soul? That's by the Holy Spirit. Right, Guy?
The true character of God, the reality that Jesus was and is the Son of God, and that He died for sins. And
okay. Now, did they know that before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, but I believe it was
what he was saying. Go ahead.
Yeah, but I believe it was intensified. Just like in my mind, it's like you read the Bible and you read it and it's good, and then sometimes you read it and then a light turns on and all of a sudden the scripture jumps out at you and the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and illumines your heart to the truth. And I believe that that's how the Holy Spirit works in their lives, to give them the boldness that they need.
Okay. Now, did they know that Jesus has risen from the dead because of the Holy Spirit? Okay.
They knew it before.
Okay. So it wasn't through the Holy Spirit that they knew Jesus was alive. It wasn't that they spoke with boldness about the resurrection because of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, they didn't know Jesus. I'm trying to get at this. They knew Jesus was resurrected before the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. So the resurrection of Jesus was not a revelation given by the Spirit. Right? Okay. So their affirmation that Jesus is resurrected, that there is a resurrection through this man named Jesus, was something that they had seen and heard and not revealed by the Spirit in that case. Okay? So their confident assertions and their boldness in declaring the resurrection of Jesus came from the fact that they had seen and heard Him before and after. Okay? True? Okay. And that's what they're saying. We cannot help, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And that was seen and heard, they saw and heard themselves the resurrection. And that's not a revelation of the Holy Spirit. We do not have the experience of seeing and hearing Jesus before and after the resurrection in like they did, face to face, body to body, physical reality. But they did. So they were testifying to that. Okay? Pat?
It seems to me that part of how this is being described is as if they're under some kind of compulsion, either because of the Holy Spirit or because of the awesomeness of what is real about Jesus. They're like compelled
is if that's how it's being accomplished. But it seems to me that the, why they say we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard is because they have a heart of obedience to the Savior. And that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus commanded them that they were to go and they were to declare this and they were to preach to all the nations. So it's not just a compulsion that the Holy Spirit's on them now, that they just can't stop saying this about Jesus. Or such an amazement at what they know that they can't keep their mouth closed, but they have a heart of obedience to the Savior. So when it comes to obeying these men or obeying God, as they say, you be the judge which is best, but in other words, we're going to obey God because we cannot. Our Savior, God the Son, has commanded us to tell this.
Okay. So now we have issue of obedience. So Jesus said to what? He said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you should be my witnesses. And to not witness would be to what? Run?
Disobey.
So, it was a matter of obedience and it's a matter of truth. Because they have seen and they have heard the resurrected Jesus. And they have received His Spirit. And to deny that is to lie. To deny that is to be unjust, untrue. Okay? So, they cannot be a denier of what they have seen and heard without being untruthful and without being disobedient. The Holy Spirit that was given them gives them an abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that they don't have to, as the time goes on, they don't have to try to remember the resurrected Savior. You remember when He said this and that? But the Lord Jesus comes and abides within when He pours out His Spirit upon a person, and they had the abiding resurrected Christ within them. They were united to this resurrected Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that the resurrected Christ was to them a present reality and not a memory. They had seen and heard Him resurrected, but that is not the sum total of their awareness of the reality of His resurrected life. His resurrected life they were united to, and He was dwelling within them by the Holy Spirit, so that He was present with them as they talked about the resurrection. They had a continuous presence of the resurrected Christ by which they could confidently assert that He's alive, that He's resurrected. Isn't that the teaching of Romans? Isn't that the teaching of Paul? Isn't that the teaching of Peter? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Having been died with Him, you've been made alive with Him, you've been united with Him, been raised with Him. So the Holy Spirit brings Christ to the soul as a present reality, a present Savior, and a resurrected Savior, and they are testifying to what they had seen and heard and what they see and hear. That Jesus is alive. You see that? They weren't just testifying to an event. They were testifying to Jesus Christ, who is alive and is communing with them, and they're communing with Him. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is involved. Holy Spirit is keeping Christ a present reality to their soul, keeping a constant source of confidence and boldness in the fact that He's real and He's alive. He's a Savior. Right now He's a Savior. I mean, how much closer could Jesus have come than He grabbing the man and saying, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk? And that was Jesus lifting him up. I mean, Peter was lifting him up, but it was Jesus that was lifting him up. How do we know that? How do we know it was Jesus that lifted that lame man up? How do we know that? Pat, what do you think?
Peter testified to the love.
How so?
Speaking to them, and they were all testifying in his sermon.
Well, he says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It is, that's chapter 3, verse 16. Well, at the very beginning, Peter says, look at us. And then he says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. He raised him up in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Peter, not in the name of John. He raised him up in the name of Jesus. And Jesus honored his name as he said he would. It was Jesus doing the work because it was asked for in the name of Jesus and it was offered in the name of Jesus. And when God answers in the name of Jesus, it is Jesus that is doing the work. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't John. So the risen Jesus was present to raise the man up in his name. That's how close Jesus was to them and to the people. He was still there in the sense in which Jesus tells us he intends to be with his people. And that if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. And if we ask in his name and it's done, it's because Jesus does it. Because we ask in his name. Peter and John then have a problem. The whole church has a problem. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah now is an outlaw if they testify to their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. If anyone testifies and bears witness that they believe Jesus is resurrected and is the Messiah, they are subject to this gag order. They are subject to arrest. They are subject to some kind of punishment because they've been commanded not to speak. That's how governments work. They issue something like this and it puts everybody else on notice. This is what's going to happen under these circumstances to anybody. That's how governments give their influence. So now they have a problem. They realize that they are now opposed by the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. And they now know what the consequences probably will be if they continue to testify about Jesus. What do you think the consequences would be? What do you think they could assume the consequences would be? What do you think would be reasonable to assume would be the consequences if they continued to speak or teach in the name of Jesus? Ron?
At least imprisonment.
At least imprisonment? Treason? Imprisonment? Okay. Some form of punishment. Some form of action. Because what if they take no action, there's no consequences? Ron? Okay, okay.
It
just becomes a suggestion. Okay. So the Sadducees and the high priest, the chief priest, have put themselves in a position where they must take action if it's disobeyed. Otherwise, they lose all their authority. Because who's going to obey them thereafter if they give a command and a warning and they don't uphold it with some kind of penalty? So there is the natural expectation that there will be a penalty attached if they disobey this gag order, this injunction. See, when you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to sign away your property and sign away your rights and sign away your life and sign away everything. And you don't do that. If the going gets tough, you do that when you sign on. You do that when you give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes everything you own. It includes your name. It includes your reputation. It includes everything that a person would want for security. You do that going in. You don't do it in increments. You don't do it when you get in opposition. You do it going in. You already sign off on everything. You no longer count your life dear to yourself. True? Apostles talk about in terms of, you know, I've died. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer value the things of this world. That's what you have to do. If you're going to be like John the Baptist and cry out against sin, you might as well just sign off on, you know, sign your head off. It doesn't belong to you anymore. If they choose to take it, they can have it. You don't give yourself to negotiate down the road when the threatenings and the commands come. Now, you know, we look back here and we talk like this, and do we face anything like that here? So what's the relevance of any of this to us? Should we just kind of, you know, take maybe a blue mark and just cross out these chapters because these don't apply to us? Should we do that? Then what is the relevance? What could the relevance be of any of this? I mean, did the Holy Spirit just have Luke write these things down so we could look back and go, gee, they were really heroic and we're thankful for that? But we live under democracy, so this just doesn't apply to us. This applies to people in Iran, and this applies to people in Saudi Arabia, but doesn't apply to us. So there's no value in this for us. There's nothing in here we can gain from this. Is there? Or is there? Okay.
What can happen in all different circumstances, you know, relatively, like with the family members that they don't want to hear about Jesus. You know, and I can talk about Jesus for different other relationships that you may have.
Okay, so we don't have laws that prohibit us from speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. Our Congress does not believe that there's no resurrection, and they're not threatened if we teach that there is a resurrection. So we don't have that. Okay? We do not have a governmental structure that has the power of law to punish those in this country who would preach or teach in the name of Jesus. But aside from that level of authority, do we have, as Guy is suggesting, other levels of confrontation regarding speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus? Guy gives an example of family members who would say, don't talk to me about Jesus. Do you think that's valid? Do you think that's a valid application, drawing a parallel from this? Okay? How so, Micah? Are you going to reflect on that?
I wanted to add something else.
Okay. Go ahead. Okay. So employment. Okay. Family. Employment. They don't say you can't talk about your faith, but they give you the message in one way or the other. And what's the whole message? What's the totality of the message that makes it significant? You suggested they give you the message, don't talk about Jesus. Is that the whole message that they give? Is there other parts of the message that's given, Kim? You'll get fired. We really won't like it, and if we don't like it enough, maybe we just won't let you stay here. And though it's unspoken, the imagination can go further than what people say to realize that can be involved, that this person has the authority to let you go on the basis that they don't like you talking about what you have a faith in, what you believe about the Lord Jesus. That it's a real part of your life. It's not a put-on, and it's not a religious section of your life, but it has become your life to love the Lord Jesus and to obey Him. And so to take that portion, take your life and compartmentalize it and only talk about things that people will let you speak about, and there'll be a penalty if you talk about Jesus, is to be presented with, will you deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Because somebody will punish you if you are a whole person around people. If you, in your relationship with people, include all of you when you relate to people. Is that true? Is that valid? Is that valid, Micah? It really is there. It's a true reality that in the workplace, messages are given out in various ways to check your religion, check your faith at the door, and there may be consequences if you don't. It has gotten serious enough where the Congress passed a law, or the president signed an executive order permitting people to have religious symbols at their workplace, like a cross or a menorah or for the Jewish people, or Star of David. Because before that, it was getting so tense at work that if you spoke to anybody about your faith, you were proselytizing. That was religious harassment. If you spoke to a Jew about Jesus, he would, you know, get bothered and go to the employer, things like that. Or a Catholic would, or a Protestant might talk to a Catholic, and it was just getting very tense. And so they sent out an executive order saying, no, people can have their religious symbols at work on the desk. You can put a Bible on your work at desk at work. Imagine having to give permission for that. Because the unspoken things, and in this age of harassment laws and stuff, the influence is such that don't talk about anything that'll offend anybody. And you could even be what would be the word, at work, you could even be reprimanded or disciplined for it, or be in danger of losing your job because it might call it harassment. That's very much the spirit of what's going on here. Those who have a level of authority over you are saying, do not speak or teach about Jesus in this environment, under my jurisdiction and my authority. And if you do, there is some penalty that's going to be attached to it. There'll be some loss to you. We just don't want it. So it may have nothing to do with the resurrection or not, but the same thing is imposed upon believers. Leave your faith out of your life. And a believer can't do that. Because a person who does that compartmentalizes their life, and here I can talk about Jesus, and there I can not talk about Jesus, and you're not a whole person. You can't be real. You're hypocritical. Aren't you? I'm not talking about getting a megaphone at lunchtime at work. I'm not talking about violating the employer's property. I'm not talking about violating people's sense of common sense and decency. I'm talking about being a whole person, that as you talk about your life, as you relate to people, you relate to them as an entirely whole person, and you relate everything about you to them. That's what I'm talking about. How can you leave Jesus at home? How can you leave Jesus outside of wherever you go? Can you? Can you really do that? And Him be the lover of your soul and you being the lover of Him? Pat?
I would say no. Because you may not.
Mm-hmm. Not only can you not on that level go where you would be disobeying the Lord, but you cannot in any integrity of soul, you cannot set Him aside and still be have an integrity of your relationship with the Lord. Jesus had never made that commandment, that statement. Those who know the Lord and those who love Him, they cannot leave Him out of their life as though they have a life without Jesus. Because they're at your employment, if Jesus does not reign in your relationship as an employee to maintain your integrity with your employer and be honest with your employer and give him an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, it is the Lord Jesus that keeps the believer living with integrity. And if you truly set aside Jesus from your work, then there'll be no influence, there'll be nothing by which you are constrained to be what God would have you to be there without having Christ incorporated and living under His influence and doing it as unto Him. So I believe the employment situation is very parallel to what the disciples are facing. It has the same dynamics to it, same mix of elements to it. And I think every believer is faced with these issues in their employment. And the message is given not verbally, but mostly just given in various ways. Can you think of any other relationships, any other situation in which this applies? Let's touch back on the family for a moment. Can you think of family situations in which this applies? And whether or not it's real. Is the family really free from this kind of thing? Teresa, you want to share that with us? In a family situation, the message can be given one way or another. You're not to talk about Jesus. You're not to include Him. You're not to remind us that you have this belief, that you have this idea. You're not to spread your idea. You're to keep it to yourself. You are to live as though you didn't have a loyalty to Jesus. You're to join in and not embarrass us by being straight-laced or fanatical. You're to loosen up when you're around us. In other words, you're not to speak or teach about Jesus when you're around us. And the message is, and that includes the way you live, and that includes the way you talk, make sure you laugh at the jokes, and make sure you are one of us. And it's communicated in one way or another, and if you don't, you'll be punished. One way or another, you'll be punished. We will get you. We will see that you are as uncomfortable as we are. And it's a war. It's a real war. In the United States, in Western Europe, war is considered like this. Two people don't like each other, so they pick up sticks and they run at each other and beat each other until one of them is dead. And the war is over. But in the East, like Israel and that part of the world, East and Middle East, over there, a war is not two people, two countries, getting their weapons together, going at each other, killing a bunch of people, and the one who survives is the winner. That's not war. War over there in that portion of the world is what you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week against your enemy. War over there is when you are at war with another people, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you send out propaganda. You say lies about them. You undermine their influence in the world. You undermine their economic stability. You undermine their educational system. You undermine their economy. You undermine the strength of their money. You are constantly at war with them and trying to destroy them on a long-term, consistent basis. That is the warfare that the believer has, is engaged in. The warfare is constant, all the time, every day, all day long, every day. Because the devil, our adversary, roams to and fro throughout the earth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, seeking whom he may devour. So war in relationship to our life in Jesus Christ and the opponents of Christ is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's just not at the times a flare-up. It is a constant disposition, an attitude in opposing God and those who love God. And it has its skirmishes in certain places at certain times. There are skirmishes, but the war is constant. And the skirmish is but an outburst or a flare-up of the continual warfare. And there's sabotage, and there's all kinds of things that goes on in warfare. And at these kinds of things, the opposers of Jesus Christ are continually at war with Christ and those who love him. You must get a grip on what I showed you on Sunday. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do never expect to please sinners and thus see the war come to an end. Do not negotiate, because you cannot please the sinner. The only way that you and a sinner will ever come to terms is if the sinner surrenders like you have. Teresa? It's not true. It's incremental. Wars in the East are incremental. It's this, and then it's that, and then it's this, and then it's that. But it's never over. And you can't. Christ, the Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven, and every believer in him cannot please sinners. But there's such an appeal made. If you would just change this, it's because of this that we have the problems we do. If you would just change that, everything would be okay. No, it's not. And if you compromise, you lose your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And you become one who cannot be pleased by God yourself. The opponents of Peter and John were displaying the opposition that the world has to God. James said, "He who wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." He meant that to be true, because it's true. He who wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's entirely different than loving the world the way Jesus loves the world and seeks to save the world and seeks for that the world to be saved through him. But he did not make himself a friend of the world and become an enemy of God. He did not sympathize with the world, its values, what it loves, call the world to repentance. He who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James. James said that. So Peter and John said, we cannot be a friend of yours. We would be an enemy of God if we did. We have to be friends of God. You judge whether that's right or not, but we have to continue to speak that which we have seen and heard, what is true, what is real. They did a wonderful thing. They went back to their companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, their companions heard this threat, this injunction, this command, this warning, this legal declaration outlawing people teaching in the name of Jesus. What did their companions do? What did their companions do? When they learned that those who speak and teach in the name of Jesus would be outlaws, what did their companions do? Ron? Okay. What do we call that? Prayer. They prayed. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. When it came to the attention of those who were also believers in Jesus, the resurrected Lord, they prayed. Let's learn something from this statement. When they heard this, they what? They what? Very specifically, what does it say that they did? Lifted what? Their voices in one accord. What does that say to you? What does that describe? What does that describe? From that description, what are they doing? Teresa? Okay, their hearts were united after hearing the threat. So they had an identical view of it, an identical thought on it, an identical response in their hearts about it. They all took it the same way. Okay? What else? Ron? It sounds like they made some noise. Why do you say it sounds like they made some noise? Okay, it wasn't silent prayer. They didn't make some noise, did they, Ron? They didn't make some noise, did they? Noise? Okay, what? Give me another word besides noise. Okay. Kind of like the upper room. They were all filled and they began to speak with noise as the Spirit gave them utterance. Didn't say that. They actually verbalized. Okay? Here we have the same thing. I know you were trying to indicate that they actually were being audible. And they didn't just in silence pray. They didn't take a moment of silent prayer. They didn't take an hour of silent prayer. What they did was they lifted up their. Is that a plural or a singular word? Kim? Plural. Their. Plural. Those who were praying, all of them lifted up their individual voices at the same time when they prayed. What does that suggest to you? Holy Spirit there with them? Okay, Ron? Spontaneous? Okay. Micah? You're in agreement? Jim? A fellowship with one another and with God. Okay.
Well, it's along with what Michael said as far as agreement, but it demonstrates that they had the same mind of what to do. They didn't sit down and say, okay, now how should we handle this? Should we talk to the Sanhedrin? Should we see what kind of compromise should we make? And some other person in the group say, no, I think we should maybe just leave Jerusalem and find some place. You know, Jesus talked about us taking the dirt off, you know, our shoes if they refuse us. So rather than this committee to figure out what to do, there was this sense that as soon as they heard it, they all knew the answer was to call out to God.
Okay. We can learn from this that they were in one accord, meaning of one mind. Their view of things, their approach to things was consistent one with another. Their first attack, their first response, their first action was prayer. Now, it would not be reasonable to suppose that however many people were there, every person at the same time started to speak, and every person said these words together. O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven. You know, we know the Lord's Prayer, and we can sing the doxology because we've learned it. But they never prayed this before. But what we do know is that Luke, by the Holy Spirit, is telling us what was prayed for, how they began. And it doesn't mean that they all were saying these all at the same time in unison, but this was the heart of the prayer that they were all in one accord with. Okay? And it wasn't just one person leading out in prayer, but they lifted up their voices in agreement, in accord, with one with another in terms of how they should approach this and what they were going to do about it. And they were together praying. And so we can look at the content of the prayer and learn that they addressed God, who is above everything, who made everything. We looked at a little bit of that last time, and they address from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit spoke through David, and they quote what David revealed by the Holy Spirit so that they understood that they're in the time in which the Christ is being opposed by the leaders, and they recognize the events of chapter verse 27 and 28, and then they make an appeal to God for God to take some action. So we have recorded here probably a very brief description of what would have been elaborated on as they prayed. You know, tradition. I don't like to harp on tradition because that's one of the hobby horses a lot of people get on, so that they can just complain about anything that's traditional. But customary things are really hard to break. Like the first of this year, for the first couple of weeks of this year, every time we gathered together, I had the chairs in different order. Remember that? And it was kind of unsettling to some people. Didn't know how they were going to be when you came in. Because they had them this way, and they had them this way, and them this way, and this way. Remember? Mm-hmm. Because when things are not customary, when you get out of the rut, we're a little unsettled, what does this mean? I know what those deep tracks, side by side, and the dirt road mean. This is where the car goes. But what are these new tracks? You know, what does that mean? I'm uncomfortable with something that's different than the customary, than the traditional. And and the idea of what you're supposed to do when you gather together to have church can become so locked in your mind. This is the way it's supposed to go. That to deviate from that is just really unsettling to some people. We didn't have church because he preached first and then he sang. What's going on here? Now, whatever your backgrounds are, when they came to the companions of Jesus and the disciples and the apostles, and they told them what happened, they lifted up their voices. All of them began to verbalize outwardly, vocally, call upon the Lord. So, it is good, it is appropriate, and it is by example of those first believers that it is wonderful to all of us lift up our voices at the same time and call in one accord upon the Lord to take action, to do things at our request. Instead of the pastor verbalizing and you stand there, and which is nothing wrong with that, you need to be in accord with whoever is praying. That the person praying and leading in prayer out loud should be praying in such a manner that all believers could be joined in one accord and could be asking for the same thing, that their hearts would be asking for the same thing. And as a person is leading in prayer vocally and other people are praying with them, as they've asked us to do from time to time, let's pray together. That the person leading should be praying in such a manner that hearts that love God and trust God can pray with them and ask for the same thing. Lord, glorify yourself in our midst. Lord, pour your Spirit out upon us afresh tonight. These are all things that children of God would ask for. And the person that does pray out loud should pray for things that every believer could agree upon and ask the Lord for if they were praying. But there's also a time when it is good if we all at the same time raised our voices, plural, at the same time, and calling upon the Lord. And it's not as though everybody has to speak so loud that everybody else can hear them and be listening. Oh, I can hear Micah. Okay, Lord. Then Guy raises his voice louder than Micah's. It's not that. It's just that there needs to be the liberty of breaking of custom and breaking of ruts to do what is proper at the time, even though it may never have been done before. It may never have been done before that we would come forward on Sunday morning and call upon the Lord. But just because it hasn't been done before doesn't mean it isn't appropriate, doesn't mean that we shouldn't enter into it and be prepared to do so. There's this invisible shape of how church is supposed to be that, you know, it just better be the way it is. We're able to break that somewhat because we don't have a musician. And we're not keen on a performance, So it doesn't matter how put the performance is in leading songs. It's that somebody's leading songs that they're offering up to the Lord, and we can join in, and we sing out loud. We actually sing so somebody else can hear us. Well, we do that when we sing, and they did that when they prayed. So, it is good to take the liberty when somebody is leading in prayer for you also to verbalize and vocalize the yes, Lord, amen, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. We need that, Lord. And pray in one accord with the person who might be leading in prayer. And when somebody is preaching or somebody is testifying and your heart is in agreement, yes, yes, they say yes or say amen. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's true. Never ever seeking to start something new for the sake of starting something new. But never seeking to keep things frozen just because there's something reliable about the way things have been. But as circumstances change, as people face new circumstances and new challenges or new oppositions, and they share them with other believers, different responses may be appropriate. And I'm very much struck with something here. When Peter and John were faced with what they were faced with that we looked at, when they left, they went to their companions and let their companions know what they had gone through. And I see that exercise as something that should be in the body of Jesus Christ. That when people face an experience or an ongoing life of opposition by the world, by family members, by employers, I believe we need to come and share it with the companions of Jesus Christ and pray one for another. I think that the body of Christ misses a great deal of fellowship of his suffering by not coming and sharing it with the companions of Christ, what they suffer for his namesake. Let's just turn to 1 Peter for the next 5 minutes. Here is Peter and John. We looked at their experience and their opposition and their problem. They've been outlawed. Now, the same man, Peter, okay, writes this epistle. And listen to some of the things that he writes for our instruction, but coming out of a man whose experience, by the way, Peter experienced what we've looked at. Then Peter and the other apostles were arrested right after that, and they were beaten. You remember that? Okay? So here's a man who was stood up by the and outlawed by the leaders, and then all of the apostles, including Peter, were taken in and beaten, physically beaten. That man's writing this book. That man wrote this book. That man saw Jesus personally at the time of his crucifixion and scourging. Saw the crucifixion. That man's writing this book. For example, in chapter 2, verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." These are very valuable words from a man who suffered unjustly. Right? He knows what he's talking about. "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" The answer is none. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is the man who firsthand experienced his own suffering for the sake of Jesus and saw Jesus suffer. And he says, Jesus gave us an example to follow. That when we suffer unjustly, we are to act like Jesus, not revile back. Entrust your soul to the one who judges righteously. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now picture him there before the Sanhedrin. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. What did they do after they were beaten? They left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter knew his suffering by experience, and he relates to us the attitude to have, to rejoice, to be patient in it, to not fight back, to not revile back, but do not give in. And he says that we are to share the sufferings of Christ and rejoice. And the sufferings of Christ are the rejection that the world gives to Christ and to those who know him. And it is not something you can compartmentalize and say, okay, I'll be a witness at church and I'll be a witness in my family, but I know at my job, I know that I really shouldn't be, because I know that it might endanger my job. I think that's a very, very serious point at which you cannot compromise. You say, but I might lose my job, my family, my kids. Exactly. That's exactly what they're holding over your head. But my family, if I really tell them the truth about my faith, if I really tell them the truth what God requires of all of us, exactly. And we've talked about sufferings in this manner, but in our day and age, it's called intimidation, called fear. It's called control. It's called manipulation, where we don't have a government authority that will put you in prison, but by intimidation, by the nonverbal threats, you will be punished and you will lose something that you value from them. And nobody can threaten you with anything that you don't value. It's only because you value the job can it have any ability to threaten you with the loss of it. If I have to work, yes, you do. But if you value your job more than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have much. If you value the approval of your family more than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be free of that is to be dead to this world and everything in it. If you're still alive to money, if you're still alive to security, if you're still alive to the approval of others, then they can control you. And as soon as they perceive that they can, they will. But Peter and John were free of that because they had signed their lives off already. And they could not be intimidated, they could not be controlled or manipulated, because they had already signed their life off. They had nothing to lose because they had already given it all. You can only be controlled and manipulated and intimidated if you value something that you might lose. But when you signed over everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you completely surrendered to Him, there's nothing anyone can threaten you the loss of that you will be intimidated or controlled by. You have to value something in order for somebody to use it to control you. And when you value only the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him, nobody can put anything around your neck and tighten it to get you to do what they want you to do. That's when you have freedom. That's when your soul is free. That's what Peter and John went back. They were free and they prayed for more boldness. And their companions prayed for more boldness and advancement. They prayed for God's work to strengthen them to do what they were just forbidden to do. Their prayer was, Lord, harder and faster and stronger. Did you notice their prayer? Lord, they said, note their threatenings. Take a note of the threatenings, Lord. See their threatenings? I'll give you 5 more minutes. They didn't pray, Lord, you know everything. You're omniscient. You're omnipresent. You were there when we were talking. Lord, you know everything. And I know that providentially you're just going to take care of everything and everything's going to work out okay. They didn't go up theologically and cover all the theological bases and cover all the nature of God and the attributes of God. They spoke right from their viewpoint of their experience. And said, Lord, note their threats and give us boldness. They dealt with what they were faced with, and then God called upon God to take a note of that which they faced. Lord, note their threat. Theologically, we would say, God, we know that you noted their threats when they threatened us. Follow me? Theologically, we would just neutralize everything in the prayer by saying, Lord, you were there when they threatened us, and you know their threats. You knew they were going to threaten us before they threatened us because you know all things. and you know that we would be called in, and you knew that you were going to heal that man, and pretty soon there's nothing to pray about because you just lay it all out, and God knows everything, He's going to do everything He's going to do, and pretty soon you have nothing to pray for. And God wants us not to be making these big theological prayers that end up with nothing to ask for. God has us pray according to the experience that we're going through and things that we see we're facing. And He wants us to address them from our viewpoint. And their viewpoint was, Lord, note the threats that we received and give us boldness. And they weren't praying way up here theologically and providentially and all that. They asked for something that addressed the threats that they had received. And that can be a guide to your prayer. Lord, note my employer's intimidations and strengthen my resolve and my devotion to you, and strengthen my heart, dear God, encourage my heart. Just right there where your experience is, the things that you're encountering and what's threatening you. Just pray to the Lord on that level. I do believe that the church really misses a great deal when those who do face these threats, these oppositions, these intimidations, do not share it with their companion, and that their companions pray with them. And I know there's a lot of factors involved in that, but I do believe that there's something that very valuable that could be a part of a group of believers, is to know what opposition and suffering various peoples are experiencing, be able to pray with them. And I think that's something that requires some cultivation to keep it from being gossiping, to have it be shared with people who really are concerned and would pray appropriately with that person. But I think that's something very valuable that a group of believers would benefit from. Those who encounter opposition to Christ and a testimony for Christ and sharing it with their companion. Give that some thought. Let's pray.